If you're joining us for the first time this morning in this sermon series, welcome and know that we are grateful that you're here. And all of you kids that aren't normally in here that are here with us this morning, I'm really glad you're here as well. Give me a wave if you're a kid. Where's our, yes, okay, good, I got a couple. I think in your bag that you got on the way in, there was a page in it for sermon notes. So get that out. One of the boxes on the sermon notes says title. So the message title today is That You May Know. And one of the themes in this series this morning is that we can be confident in Christ. And by confident, we mean that by putting our trust in Jesus Christ, we can be sure that our sins are forgiven and know that for all eternity, we are going to be with the Lord. You can, however, be confident in something that is not true. When I was in high school, I bought at the grocery store a little package of smoked meat. It was in a sealed container, and I was super excited to bring it home and eat it, because I liked meat, I still do. And I opened the package confident that I would enjoy my delicacy, cut my meat into some slices, and I gobbled down my first big chunk. It was very tender. It was actually too tender, much more than I expected, and something did not seem right as soon as I had swallowed it. And I turned over the package, and I read the label, and it stated, uncooked. Do not eat without cooking. Blah, right? Thankfully, I was in high school, and you can eat all kinds of stuff without it killing you in high school. But I was still grossed out, and suddenly my precious meat became repulsive, and ultimately it ended up in the trash can. I was so sure that I had bought something that was different than what it really was that I gobbled it down without investigating. You know, I want to acknowledge this morning that you can have a false assurance and believe in something that is not true. What you believe dictates how you act. And if you're not sure this morning that the Bible is really true and don't want to gobble down stories about it, about Jesus, if they didn't really happen, then I'd like to encourage you to keep asking questions. The good news about Jesus is that it isn't based on fairy tales or mythology, but actual historical events. So investigate the facts. Consider that there are more than just good principles to live by in God's word, but that every word is inspired by God's Spirit and true. 1 John was written by one of Jesus' disciples, the Apostle John, to a church or a group of churches that had false teachers among them. Some individuals who were associated with the church in that community had bought into heretical doctrine, incorrect teachings about Jesus, and they had set out to spread their ideas to the church or to other churches. So John said in 1 John 2:26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Chapter 4 spoke of a litmus test to see if the teacher is from God and speaking the truth or opposed to God and preaching lies. 1 John 4:2-3 says, by this you will know the Spirit of God, that every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Correct Christology, or correct understanding about Jesus, is essential. And it was what John was concerned about when he wrote this letter, 1 John. False teachers with their corrupt theology had created confusion within the church that John wrote, and he had two main objectives, really, with his letter. First was to combat the lies of the heretics, the false teachers, which doctrinally led to minimizing sin and a lack of love for fellow believers. And then second, to reassure believers that in Christ, they can be confident in their salvation. John wrote one of the Gospels, Gospel of John. And in the first chapter, he says, "But to all who receive him," speaking of Jesus, "but who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And then at the end of his gospel account, he said, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." When he wrote his testimony, the Gospel of John, his objective was that his audience would believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Now in this letter, 1 John, John wrote assuming belief. He wrote so that believers, Christians, would know, would have assurance that they have eternal life. And this morning, if you're not exactly sure what you should believe or what you need to believe in order to be a child of God, hear this. God loves you, and because of his mercy, he's offering you a way to experience peace and purpose. His free offer is that you can receive forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." The good news about Jesus is not that he just shed his blood and died, but that he rose from death and he ascended to heaven as king. We trust in a Savior who is alive and ruling. And it's this same faith in this same Savior of those that John wrote his letter, 1 John. So let's read today's passage together. 1 John 5, verses 13 through 21. It's on page 1023 in the Seatback Bibles, if you want to use one of those, 1023. Let's pick up in verse 13. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Look at verse 13 up on the screen. "I write these things," John says, "to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." John wanted his readers to know that they can have assurance of salvation, eternal life. Sometimes this section of this passage is referred to as the "we know" or "to know" section. In the final verses here, the ESV translates John using the word "know" seven times. John wants his readers to know the truth about Jesus Christ, the truth about Jesus' followers, and the truth about eternity. This passage covers three ways our confidence increases as we follow Jesus, and this is what we're going to talk about this morning. First, confidence through prayer. Then confidence through a proper attitude towards sin, and confidence through the person and work of Jesus Christ. First, confidence through prayer. Look again at verse 13. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him." John says that we should have confidence that God hears our prayers and will answer them. Back in chapter 3, verse 22, John gave a condition to answered prayer, and that is to obey. He wrote, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him." Now here in verse 14, it's that our prayer should be according to his will. That is, according to God's will. John knew this because he was an eyewitness of prayer of Jesus. So in his gospel, John 15:7, he records Jesus' words. And he says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Jesus says a few verses later in that same chapter in John 15, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he may give it to you." So one of Jesus' other disciples, Matthew, he recorded Jesus in Matthew 21:22, saying, "And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." At its core, true Christian prayer flows from a desire within the believer that his or her will should collide into unity with God's will. The aim of the Christian walk is to desire that which God wills. That is the thing that brings God glory. Listen to how John Stott put it about prayer. He says, "Prayer is not a convenient device for imposing our will upon God or for bending his will to ours, but the prescribed way of subordinating our will to his. It is by prayer that we seek God's will, embrace it, and align ourselves with it. Every true prayer is a variation of the theme, 'Your will be done.'" So then prayer bends us towards God's will, and as we desire more of what God wants, we're reassured in our relationship with him and our confidence grows. Now, this seems pretty straightforward until I ask in prayer and don't receive. And what I hoped for doesn't happen, especially for things that seem good, like a child to be born with a healthy body, or a spouse to recover from cancer, for a family member to come to saving faith, or you fill in the blank. Christian endurance does not come easy. Putting my trust in God means that I will accept that his will is best. It means that I will resolve to trust God's plan and purpose, even if I don't understand. When we don't understand the outcome, sometimes the temptation the believer will face is to question God's goodness. But God is both in control and good. And our resolve must be that our prayer is in the form of, "Not my will, but yours be done." The promise in verse 14 and 15 regarding when we pray according to his will is not just that God simply hears us, but that he hears us favorably in such a way that he responds to us. In a favorable way, God answers our prayer. So Christians gain confidence when he or she prays according to God's will because it drives us toward the image of Christ, toward heaven, towards eternity. Verse 14 and 15 remind us that God does in fact hear our prayers and will answer them. And then John goes on to say that we should pray for our fellow believers who are in sin so that God will restore them. There's a clause though. John encourages us to pray for our brothers and sisters who sin, but not so for someone whose sin leads to death. Look again at verse 16 and 17. "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death." Romans 3:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So what does John mean to say that there is a sin that leads to death? That does not lead to death. If we look back in this letter of 1 John, we see that, one, the believer is not without sin. 1 John 1:8 said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And at the same time, the believer is not characterized by an ongoing sinful lifestyle. 1 John 3:8 through 9, John wrote, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So then John encourages us to pray for other believers, because it's God's will that they, through repentance, turn from sin and towards the Father. But what about the sin that leads to death? First, I want to say, in this context in 1 John, John is contrasting eternal life. See that in verse 13. Or you might say spiritual life. And he's contrasting it with spiritual death. Chapter 3, verse 14 says, we know that we have passed out of death and into life. So the context of sin that John refers to here is not necessarily one that takes the physical life of a person, but sin that rejects God and leads to spiritual darkness, spiritual death. There's three common interpretations of a sin that leads to death. I'm going to mention them briefly. The first view is that John is talking about specific unforgivable sins. This view concludes that some sin is so heinous that if someone commits them, there's no hope of eternal life because God will not forgive them. I don't see this as a biblical conclusion about God or the forgiveness of sin. Scripture tells us that forgiveness is given to all who repent. The second view is that John means to refer here to what is known as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. In Mark 3:29, Jesus said, but whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And this view understands that some people have hardened their hearts to the point to which prayer will not help them. These individuals intentionally, openly, and persistently reject God's Spirit. For context, both in Mark and in Matthew's corresponding account in Matthew 12, when Jesus warns about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, it's in response to the religious leaders, the scribes, who accuse Jesus of doing miracles by the power of Satan and having an unclean spirit in him. Then the third view, it's similar to the second, it is that John is referring to a total rejection of the gospel. This view understands the sin as apostasy. After clearly hearing the gospel, there's an intentional rejection of it. This is the complete rejection of Jesus as the Son of God, in which the person is denying the Christian faith. In this view, texts like Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 are used to describe the apostate. Writer of Hebrews in chapter 6 says, for it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. And then in chapter 10, the writer goes on, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. The question may be then, can a true believer apostatize or blaspheme against the Holy Spirit or commit sin that God will not forgive? John's response to that question is clearly that it is not possible for a true believer to remain in sin. 1 John gives us assurance about our faith on this topic. 1 John 3:9 said, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Paul wrote about this in Romans 6. said, so you must also consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, Paul wrote, to make you obey its passions. Now flip back to chapter 2 in your Bible, verse 19. The text says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have had continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not of us. The thing to understand about a sin that leads to death is that this person ultimately rejects the Son of God, seeks no forgiveness, and forfeits life. As John says in 5:12, whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. We can get distracted about the sin that leads to death, but John's focus is actually on the assurance we have when we seek God through prayer. John said in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This letter of 1 John reminds us that we are to love one another, to recognize our fellow believers' needs and respond in love. Whether that need be material, like in chapter 3, verse 17 through 18, John said, but if anyone has the world's goods, and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Or it be a spiritual need, like it is here in these verses. If anyone sees his brother commit sin. The way that we deal with sin in the body, in the congregation, is to first pray, because God is the giver of life. So when we pray, whether it be for another believer or for ourselves, we are to do so in a way that seeks the heart of God. And in this way, we become more conformed to Jesus, because that which fuels our prayer is then the hunger for God's will. And when we do that, our confidence in God and his promises grows. Verse 18 leads us into the second point. Our confidence increases with a proper attitude towards sin. Look at verse 18 and 19. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. John uses the word everyone. You see that? We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. This means that if you are a Christian, you are included. There's no exception here. The language of born of God reminds us of the story in John 3 when a man named Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, he came to Jesus at night in secret to talk with Jesus. And Jesus told him that unless a person is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus was talking about a spiritual birth. John wrote back in chapter 3, verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Being born of God actually changes you. This is what Paul was talking about when he calls Christians a new creation. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. When we're born of God, a permanent relationship begins with God through Jesus as our mediator. And with it comes the benefits of being a child of God. One of those benefits is the God-given ability to not be a slave of long-term habitual sin. This means that when I sin, I do so because I choose to. Dare I say we sin because we want to. Jesus' brother James wrote in James 1, 13 through 16, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. as it is in prayer, our desires align with the will of God, we grow in our confidence in Christ. So it is also with a proper attitude towards sin. Look at verse 18. The reason we don't have to continue sinning is because the one born of God, Jesus, protects us from the evil one, Satan. Because of Christ, the evil one's prevented from harming the believer. So follow this line of thinking. If you are a Christian, Jesus keeps the devil at bay from attacking you in such a way that would cause you to persist in sin. It is Christ's protection that enables the Christian to obey the commands of God. So we know that everyone who is born of God does not keep on sinning. And we know that we are from God, verse 19. And it's in this fact, having been spiritually reborn, that we are from God, that we have confidence then in our faith in Christ. So look at the second half of verse 19. We know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. In this verse, the world represents human society. Humanity apart from Christ is under the power of Satan and stands opposed to God and his children. This is what John was talking about back in chapter 2. He wrote, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." John assures believers that we can be confident in our faith because there is a change in our lives regarding sin. We are born of God and no longer under the power of the evil one. But I want to point out that the inverse is also true. You and I are either of God or under the power of the evil one. There's no neutral position or safe middle ground between the two. What is your attitude toward sin? Do you long to be conformed to Jesus, or do you delight in the things of this world? We've discovered over and over again in 1 John as we've gone through this sermon series that the hope of eternity is found in God, not in this world. John said that God is light, that his son is the propitiation or satisfaction for our sin, that God is love, and that if we confess Christ and abide in him, we will preserve and receive eternal life. Just a few verses up in chapter 5, verse 3, Pastor Chase preached on it last week. It says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." In regards to our attitude towards sin, it's fitting to check yourself and see what you're measuring or using to measure your obedience. Do you look to Christ and his commands to instruct your words and actions each day? Or you compare yourself to others and satisfy yourself by thinking that you're a better Christian than they are. Talking about God's family in contrast to the children of the devil, Pastor Eric in chapter 3 used the phrase, "If you walk like a duck, if you talk like a duck, then you are a duck," right? The question remains, do you walk like Jesus? Do you talk like Jesus? We're so easily tempted to measure ourselves against that which is counterfeit and then think that we are special. There's a parable that Jesus gave that we should consider when we think about our attitude towards sin and obeying. Luke 17, 7 through 10. You might want to turn there. It's on page 876 if you're in the pew Bibles. Luke 17, 7 through 10. Jesus told this parable to his apostles, to the 12 disciples. He said, "Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after sheep. Will he say to the servant when he's come in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Won't he rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. And after that, you may eat and drink.' Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" Obedience is not an extra add-on in the Christian faith. It's the expectation. There's no neutral position. You are either pressing in towards Christ, or you'll immediately begin drifting away from him. When we initially come to faith in Christ, there starts a continued conversion in the sense that we're made progressively more and more like Jesus. The description in the Bible is that a believer turns from sin, a relationship with Jesus redirects the mind and the will of the person, and there's this mortification or this putting to death of sin. Romans 8 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." There's also a turning towards the image of God, a vivification or renewal towards life. Romans 6:11 says, "In the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." So away from sin, towards Jesus. We find no assurance in Scripture attached to optional obedience. Christian confidence comes rather when we obey God's word. Sanctification is the fruit and the evidence of saving faith. It's the necessary pathway along which we must walk. In it, we grow in faith, and in it, we grow in confidence and are strengthened. So it's an increase in assurance when we pray for God's will and when we have a proper attitude towards sin, because both work to increase our trust in the Father. As a believer matures towards the heart of God, there's this reflexive result of trust, where faith is directed back upon the believer who trusts and knows that he or she truly belongs to Jesus and is saved. And this leads us to the third point. We have Christian confidence because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Look at the final two verses. Verse 20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, and in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." True believers are given insight, understanding, so that they can know who is true. Look at how John phrases verse 20. He doesn't say that a believer might know of the truth or know about the truth, but rather he or she will know the source of truth. John's claim is that the Son of God gives understanding so that we can have a personal relationship with him. Intellectual activity is not hindered by the Christian faith, but stimulated to correct thinking, because Christian faith is anchored on genuine facts, on the real person, Jesus Christ, and things that happened in history. So our confidence increases as we pray and as we long for God's will and as we shift our desires from the things of this world to obedience to God. And Scripture tells us that we do not accomplish this by our own power. Philippians 2:12 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure." Notice obedience is attached to salvation, but ultimately it is God who is working in you and produces eternal life. Our confidence lies in Christ because we are in him, and we are not condemned if we are in him. Romans 8:1 says, "Therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." John wrote his letter to Christians so that they would know that they have eternal life. This same confidence he talked about in 2 Timothy 2:13. He said, "If we are faithless, he, Jesus, remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." What good news it is to know that my salvation does not depend on my strength, but upon the person of Jesus. Finally, John closes his letter with these words, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." At the beginning of the letter, John wrote in chapter 1, verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, if we are in Christ, that is, according to verse 20, in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ, we will enjoy fellowship with God." Jesus not only has given us a change in understanding of that which is true, he's the mediator between us and the Father. In chapter 2, John said, "Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." Now, idols, both in the first century and today, represented something counterfeit. John's concern is with that which is true. Pagan idols 2,000 years ago, made by the hands of men, were rampant in the Greco-Roman world. But idolatry was and is today not limited to carved objects. We would do well to ask ourselves, in contrast to the true and eternal, true God and eternal life, the revealed Son of God, if there's any substitute with which we have manifested. Is the Jesus that we worship, the Christ who is revealed in Scripture, have we even a little willfully distorted the image of God? Listen to how C.H. Dodd put it in one of his books. "It behooves the individual Christian to be on his guard against any such God substitute, whether it be a political idea or some fashionable cult, or merely the product of his own wishful thinking." Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He provides life to all who put their trust in him. In Jesus, we have confidence in eternity. Anything else is counterfeit. I want to close with this. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters, and encourage one another, because Jesus Christ has come as our Savior. He protects us from sin and the evil one. He listens to our prayers and responds, and he guarantees us eternal life. Therefore, we can have a great confidence in Jesus, upon whom we put our trust. Pray with me.